Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your greatness as our God and our Saviour. Mm. And we thank you that you haven't left us on our own, but that you have put yourself, your very spirit within us. Lord, I pray for Dee this morning, that you would bless his socks off, Lord. That he would find you to be that which he has needed and longed for all his life. That you would fill him with yourself. Lord, that today would be the day when he receives a new heart and a new beginning. Lord, we do lift him to you. Pray for Russell now, Lord, as he speaks to us. Pray, Lord, that you would enable him. Thank you for his hard work over the last week or so in bringing things together in his mind and setting them out for us. Lord, give us attentive ears, attentive hearts. And Lord, put an expectancy within us, we pray. Lord, to receive from you. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you, Russell.
So this is the second this morning in our series on the Holy Spirit. Last week, Ian looked at the person of the Holy Spirit. Today we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll move on to look at being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in two further weeks, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Anne is hovering and Ron with some Bibles. It'd be good if you had a Bible. Because this is a sort of thematic subject, there's going to be quite a lot of different references. I'll leave it entirely up to you how many of them you want to turn up. Hopefully, as well, you've been given a green sheet when you came in, which is a summary of today's message. And that's got the Bible verses on, probably actually more than we're going to have time to look at now. But I'd encourage you to have a look at them individually or look at this further in your care groups. So, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, last week we learned, didn't we, that he's the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And because of this relationship that he has with the Trinity, when we start thinking about his work, we wouldn't necessarily expect an exclusivity. We wouldn't expect the work of the Holy Spirit to be completely separate from the work of the Father and the Son. And yet, at the same time, when we do look at the Scripture, we do see a clear pattern of work that is generally attributed to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And that pattern, in a general sense, is that he's the member of the Trinity who most often represented in the Bible as being present to do God's work in the world. And this is particularly true in the New Testament, in what we call the New Covenant Age. He's there to manifest the active presence of God in the world. In other words, he's there to give God glory here and now and today. And that's reflected in Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians, where he says, "Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was," he's talking there about the revelation to Moses of the law, "will not the Spirit of the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" So here we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit is described as a surpassing glory, a glory that lasts. And it is indeed what we experience as the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a taste of what is to come in the future, in the new heaven and the new earth. Paul also writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." So that's described here as the first fruits of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is that first glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. There's about 300 references to God's Spirit and the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and there's an extensive and exciting range of ministry that he does. It's great when you actually take the time to look at all those different things. And I can't be completely comprehensive this morning. So we're going to try and answer the question, what are those recurring activities which enable us to better understand the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit? And we're going to look at six categories, which I hope will give you a good overview. The first of these is the Holy Spirit gives life. Life in all its forms is attributable to the Holy Spirit. In Job chapter 34, verses 14 to 15, Job says of human life, "If it were God's intention and he's withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust." So the Holy Spirit is he who gives us our life as human beings. The Bible also tells us it was the Holy Spirit who conceived Jesus. It was him who gave him that physical, bodily life when he was conceived in Mary's womb. And Jesus also says in John chapter 6, verse 63, the Spirit gives life. It couldn't be clearer, could it? But he's referring here to new life in Christ. He's referring here to being born again. For it's the Holy Spirit who gives us that life as well. And that's by faith in the gospel. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." It's the Holy Spirit that moves us to believe this gospel and to receive new life in Christ. And in the same way, again, the Holy Spirit then gives us assurance of eternal life, yet another dimension of life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." So there's this recurring theme of the Holy Spirit as the giver of life, our mortal life, our rebirth in Christ, and our eternal life are all attributable to him. The next work of the Holy Spirit, like us to look at, is that the Holy Spirit purifies. As part of that new life in Christ, he works to purify us, to sanctify us, to produce in us holiness, to get rid of the dross and the sin that it's in his life. That's where this wonderful image of the fire as the Holy Spirit fits so well in purifying us. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It's a bit like Penny Peach and Peter Potato. It is that initial purifying work of the Holy Spirit, an initial break with sin that he does when we become Christians, when we're born again, and he takes out that heart of stone and he puts in it a desire for the things of God. The question comes, though, is this work finished? And I don't think it is, for in Galatians, Paul writes, "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." This work is not yet complete of purification. It's an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit right now. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul then continues in verse 16 to say, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." So the Holy Spirit and sinful nature have these opposing desires in our heart. And what Paul is urging us to do here is to live by the Spirit so we don't gratify the desires of the sinful nature, put those aside, and instead replace them with the desires of the Holy Spirit. One of the things I've been doing this week in preparing is to talk to some of you about what your experience of the work of the Holy Spirit is. And that's been a really encouraging thing to do. I encourage you to do it yourselves. Perhaps in prayer care groups is a good place. And this work of convicting us of sin, of purifying us, is one of the works that somebody testified to. They explained how they'd kept following an unhelpful train of thought in their lives, and they'd been convicted of the sinfulness of that. And the Holy Spirit then, as they asked God for help with this, would prompt them not to follow this train of thought whenever the temptation reared its head. It would prompt them to just put that desire to one side and so overcome that unhelpfulness. And that's the purification which the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And with that also comes the fruit of the Spirit. It's there in the final part of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. What a better manifestation of the presence of God in the world is there than the presence of these godly attributes, this list of attributes which are given by the Holy Spirit, are born out as fruit by the Holy Spirit. And that is this manifestation of the presence of God in the world as he bears that fruit in us. And particularly these first three, love, joy and peace, they just occur repeatedly in Scripture in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, somebody shared with me this week how they had been suffering with anxiety. And at that time, the Holy Spirit came upon them, actually in quite a powerful way, physically, so that they fell over. And they were emotionally healed of that anxiety. And I guess the test which we would all ask of that is, well, was it actually permanent? And this member of our congregation here testified to the enduring sense of peace that God had given them, and that it made them a far more sensitive person. It was a point of transformation in their lives. And that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit purifying, I believe. Next, the Holy Spirit reveals. And the Holy Spirit reveals to us, firstly, through the Bible. He revealed to the writers of the Bible the words of God. And there's evidence for this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, Peter writes, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Likewise, Jesus himself, when he quotes a psalm of David, says, "David speaking by the Spirit," and then he goes on to quote the psalm. The psalms there were the work of the Holy Spirit. And similarly, Jesus made a promise to his apostles, didn't he, in John chapter 14, verse 26, and says, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And that's important, isn't it? When we sometimes wonder, like, how could the apostles and those who wrote the New Testament have remembered all these words of Jesus? It was the Holy Spirit who reminded them of everything that he'd said to them. So we see the revealing work of the Holy Spirit to those who wrote the Scriptures. But that's not enough, is it really? Because the Holy Spirit also illuminates the Bible for us when we read it. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, 17 to 19, "I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Have you ever experienced that? Just how the Holy Spirit brings the Bible, the scriptures to life for us? I was talking with Dorothy this week, and she was sharing how she was so familiar with the words of John's Gospel. She'd read them for many years, and yet just a few years ago, she reread it, and the Holy Spirit illuminated it for her in a new way. No longer was it like reading the account of an apostle named John, but she said it was God's living word to her, described as looking into the very heart of God himself. And that's a powerful experience. It's one I can relate to as well, when the Holy Spirit just gives us that insight when we read the Bible, and it's like, this is God's living word for us right now. So we should never presume that the Holy Spirit does not reveal to us through the Bible. It's completely, centrally, the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal things to us that way. It's also the authority, though, by which we test other means of revelation, because it's not the only means that we see in the New Testament. There we see instances of the Holy Spirit speaking directly, teaching, bearing witness and testifying, showing, enabling understanding, and foretelling. And we should be open to the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit, which is specific to a particular situation. Again, somebody shared with me this week, they were in a position where they needed to move on, they needed to make a decision in their lives, and there was something which had a hold on them, something that was holding them back. And a word and a picture was given to them by another believer, but somebody they didn't know, somebody who didn't know the circumstances that this individual was in. And they couldn't have known these circumstances except by God's revelation. But in that moment, they gave them a word, and it changed their mindset there and then. As a result, they were able to move on. They had clarity in the rightness of the decision that they made. And that's an example of direct revelation. So both through the Bible and directly, the Holy Spirit has this revealing work in our lives. The Holy Spirit also directs, and some people would consider this to be a subset of revelation, which is fine. It's like the revelation of something specific that God wants us to do, and it could equally be called guidance. I think I chose the word direct probably because I'm a bit stubborn myself, and that's why it feels as though God has to direct me. It feels like directing when he tells me to do something, because I have that resistance sometimes, that stubbornness to not do what I hadn't thought of myself. But be it directing or guidance, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. There's some really powerful examples of how direct this can be as well, actually. The Holy Spirit actually transported Philip from one place to another. He didn't really have much choice in that. He was finishing his conversation with the Ethiopian, and then we're told he was caught up, and the next thing was he was found at Azotus. But it doesn't have to be that dramatic at all. The believers in the New Testament were sent out. They were compelled. They were appointed, guided, given instructions, moved, led, and told. All these things are attributed to the Holy Spirit, ways in which he directs them. And likewise, also, he forbids them and warns them of things that they shouldn't do. But just because some of these other instances are less dramatic than the sort of heavenly transportation, it doesn't mean that they're any less compelling. There is something compelling about the direction of the Holy Spirit. And there's a verse, isn't there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And I think there's a danger of misinterpreting that verse, because it doesn't mean where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. It means we can do whatever we like when the Spirit of the Lord is present. Rather, it means that we are freed from the burden of sin and the condemnation of the law. And instead, we have freedom in our access to God's throne. And with that comes a submission to God and to his Holy Spirit. 4, Paul also writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "You, however, are controlled by not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Controlled, it's a strong word, isn't it? But I'm sure many of you have probably known that compulsion to follow the desires that the Holy Spirit produces in you. Have you ever been in that place where you've said, "I have to say this, even though everyone here is going to think I'm completely crazy"? Have you ever had that sense that God has put that desire in you? And that's the Holy Spirit controlling and directing, putting a direction in our mind, but not only in our mind, but also a compelling desire in our spirit to follow that direction. How do we react to that possibility? Do we really want to ask him to do more of that kind of directing in our lives? It's a dangerous prayer, isn't it? To ask the Holy Spirit to be so clear in his directions to us that we're left in no doubt what he's asking. And we have to be willing then to do whatever he asks of us. And we need to then look ahead to the next work of the Holy Spirit, don't we? If we feel fearful at that prospect. Because the next work of the Holy Spirit is empowering. The Holy Spirit doesn't just direct us to do things, he also empowers us to do them. And that's why the directing is a glorious thing. It's something we should rejoice in when the Holy Spirit gives us an opportunity with such clarity. I was reflecting on perhaps an example of this, and the one I felt I'd just share with you is from that clear word that I think Ian shared a few weeks ago in a church meeting, where God had given him through somebody else a direction which said, "Lead and the people will follow." And that seemed to be to do with the desire that we've had as elders to seek and deep the things of God and the Holy Spirit to a deeper level at the moment. And there was a moment recently when we reflected as elders in some way that it would actually be much easier if we'd not ventured down this path. There's a sense, a worldly sense, I think, but there's a sense in which that would be a lot easier. But we affirmed, when we had that fleeting thought, that we believe this is the direction that God and his Holy Spirit have revealed to us. We must go and seek the deeper things of God and his power in our lives. And we depend on the fact that it is the nature of the Holy Spirit to guide and to direct us in those things. That's what gives us guidance, and he also empowers us. And so, let's have a little look at empowering. He empowers us for service. Service of many different kinds. We see this in the Old Testament. Quite a few examples Ian gave last week of Samson and people who were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Another one I've got for you is Joshua. He was empowered with leadership skills and wisdom. In Numbers we read, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him.'" That's the Old Testament. But also in the ministry, in and around the ministry of Jesus, we see, as Ian defined it last week, I like this, a flurry of Holy Spirit activity around the coming and the ministry of Jesus. And it's important to remember the central role of the Holy Spirit in empowering and anointing Christ's ministry. It's apparent when we look at references in the Gospels, such as Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." So there we have some of these ministries to which the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus, and which we are called to reflect in our ministries. If we look specifically then at the New Testament time, the fuller work of the Holy Spirit, which began after Pentecost in the lives of the first disciples, we see the Holy Spirit doing an empowering work in a number of different areas. He encourages them, he strengthens them, and he helps them. And we'll look at four ways in which he does that. Firstly, to preach. We see that straight away as the consequence of Pentecost. He empowers Peter there to preach the gospel boldly. And then again in Acts chapter 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And then we see other instances where they speak with great power, which is associated sometimes with miracles as they proclaimed the gospel. And Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Our proclamation of the gospel, it depends upon the Holy Spirit, the effectiveness of it. The second thing which the Holy Spirit empowers us to do is to pray. In Ephesians, Paul tells them to pray in the Holy Spirit. But when our prayer runs out, then he also says in Romans chapter 8, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. When we do not know what we ought to pray for, the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." So the Spirit also joins us in that intercession, in that prayer. The third thing which the Holy Spirit empowers us for is practical service. We should never think that practical service isn't also a work of the Holy Spirit. The deacons who were made responsible for the daily distribution of food in Acts chapter 6 were appointed because they were known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, is what is written there. And it is important that in all our acts of service we are relying on the power that the Holy Spirit gives us. And finally, a work of the Holy Spirit, if empowering, was to overcome spiritual opposition. Overcome those who would be opposed to the kingdom of God. And when Paul came to Cyprus, he encountered a magician called Elymas. And in Acts chapter 13, 9-11, we read the story of how Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you ever stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and a time will come when you are unable to see the light of the sun." And immediately darkness came over him. He groped about, and he sought someone to lead him by the hand. So there is the Holy Spirit acting in a way that opposes those who would oppose him in quite a dramatic way. But we should remember that. We should call on the Holy Spirit when we do face opposition. So I was thinking about testimony to share on this sense of empowerment, and I think we've heard one this morning already. We've heard one here of the direction and the empowerment that was given to A and C in terms of their witness to D, and the way that God directed them and gave them whatever they needed in doing that. There was another one which came to me this week, which was actually on the in terms of prayer. Many of you will know David Wayne, who was in the church, and he was testifying that there was a time when he felt like giving up. He was actually feeling really low, and he was sleeping, and God gave him a dream in which he drove out into the countryside, and he stopped the car, and he got out, and he saw the glory of the heavens, the starlit sky. And as he saw that glory of the heavens, he sensed that they started swirling round, and they came down, and they filled his heart. And he would say that that was the Holy Spirit calling him to prayer, because his response to that was there and then, in the middle of that night, to pray. And of course, that was exactly what he needed to do. He was at a point of real struggle in his life, and what he needed to do was to pray. And the Holy Spirit empowered him there through a dream to do what he probably didn't actually feel like doing in himself. The final sense of empowerment, which I'd just like to mention, is that the Holy Spirit equips people with gifts for Christian ministry. And because we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at that in 3 weeks' time, then I shan't really say any more on that. But that is part of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So the final of these six areas is that the Holy Spirit unifies. One of the things that the Holy Spirit brings about for us is unity. And we see that very at the very beginning in the prophecy that Joel gives in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 30. It's very well known. I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And so we see that universality amongst believers of the Holy Spirit's work. It will be on sons and daughters, men and women, old men, young men, even on servants. Everybody will be part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is wonderful. It brings unity, which was unprecedented previously amongst the people of God. And that's why when we read Acts chapter 2, immediately after Pentecost there, in verses 42, 47, it's a really challenging picture, isn't it? It's the picture where they shared everything they had. They had everything in common. And there's this unity amongst the body of Christ, which was the Holy Spirit's work. One we should really take and look at and be challenged by. Also, as the Holy Spirit bears fruit, he brings unity. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Peace, there is one of those key fruits of the Holy Spirit. And it's through the bond of peace that we know the unity of the Holy Spirit. And then again, there's the fellowship that comes from the Holy Spirit. For what we say is the grace is actually lifted right there from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Again, part of the unifying work that he does. For, as is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, it says. And anything that is done in the name of the Holy Spirit, which is not for the common good, should be questioned, because that is what we expect as the work of the Holy Spirit, is to unify us. I think we've seen that sometimes, haven't we, in church meetings. I know that I've come to church meetings where I've sensed there's been a range of different views on the decision that is to be made. But God shows us a direction in that meeting. He shows us gives us one mind, and he gives us a peace to pursue that direction as our part of his church. And so, let's just sum up. We've got these works 1 to 6. We've got the Holy Spirit who gives life, the Holy Spirit who purifies, the Holy Spirit who reveals, the Holy Spirit who directs, the Holy Spirit who empowers, and the Holy Spirit who unifies. And the Holy Spirit in these manifests the presence of God amongst his people. Some have said that the Holy Spirit is only there to give glory to the Father and the Son. And I think that's mistaken. He does give glory in abundance to the Father and the Son, for God is one, but he also makes his own presence known. And the testimonies and the cases in Scripture that we look at where the Holy Spirit is present, it is recognisable as the work of the Holy Spirit. If we look at the great testimonies from revivals, then people say the Holy Spirit came. He is recognisable in his person when he does his work. And we see that work. It touches every part of genuine Christian life, doesn't it? It doesn't leave much undone. If you think about the things we've looked at this morning, I can't think of much that isn't empowered by the Holy Spirit, which of course leads you to the conclusion that all ministry, all Christian life is to be done with the Holy Spirit, which is, I think, what many, many of these verses are saying. That's why he's called the Counselor, which, as Ian told us last week, means paraclete, the one called alongside. He's there. He's meant to be beside us in everything we do. And it's futile that we try to do anything without him, because it's his work that makes the things that we do glorifying to God, and that alone. Just a slight warning, though, because I don't think we should take the Holy Spirit's presence for granted. There are, in the New Testament, examples where the Holy Spirit is grieved, is quenched, is resisted. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." It is possible, isn't it, for us to try and do things without him, to try and do things in our own strength. And what's really just been powerfully dawning on me in all this is that, why would I do that? Where would I be without him? It'd be such an impoverished life to try and live without the power of the Holy Spirit each day with us. So as we reflect on his wonderful works, let us desire his presence to a new depth. Let us embrace all who the Holy Spirit is and all that he promises to do. I'd like to just end here with some words from Charles Wesley, a prayer which I think sums up for me that we would, what we seek in terms of the deeper knowledge of the Holy Spirit. So let's just pray. Oh, that the Comforter would come, not visit as a transient guest, but fix in me his constant home and take possession of my breast. And fix in me his loved abode, the temple of indwelling God. Amen.